Well, you're going to want to grab your Trinity books tonight, because I'm going to read pretty much the entire section, and there's a reason why, because Dr. Swain says it so precisely and so concisely that I was trying to sit there and rewrite it, and I thought to myself, why am I trying to rewrite something that he's already written so well? So, my goal is we'll read it. I'll add just a little bit of commentary, a few more Bible verses, and then we'll sum up what simplicity means. So we're in chapter 3 of Dr. Swain's book entitled The Trinity, An Introduction, and we're looking at the doctrine of divine simplicity. Now, many people confuse what we mean when we say God is simple. We are not saying that God is not big or that God is not incomprehensible, or that God's not mysterious. The opposite of simplicity is not complicated. The opposite of simplicity is not complex. The opposite of simplicity is composite. That is, God is not composed of parts. God is ontologically or by nature simple. And that is what we'll be looking at tonight. So let's begin where Dr. Swain begins in 1 John 1:5, which states, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This truth taught by Jesus and heard by John and proclaimed to us in the apostolic writing summarizes basic Christian teaching about divine simplicity. God is identical with light, and God is nothing but light. That is, God is not made up of one part of darkness and one part of light. God is holy light, and within him there is no darkness." So, quote, "God is identical with his perfection, and he is holy perfection, without any mixture of imperfection. He is wisdom, and in him is no folly at all. He is goodness, and in him is no evil at all. He is power, and in him is no weakness at all. He is being, and in him is no non-being, no unfulfilled being at all. The identity of God with God, and the lack of all composition in God, is what Christians affirm when they confess the doctrine of divine simplicity." So, divine simplicity is that God doesn't have this and this. Rather, God just is. We see that in his name. I am who I am. Therefore, Swain uses five statements to negatively express what God is not, to demonstrate God's simplicity, which I find interesting, because how much further can you go? If you're talking about simplicity, you're saying God is. And that's really where you stop. And so the only way that you can then describe simplicity is to say what God is not. And so he uses five statements to tell us what God is not. So let's read them. God is not composed of parts. Unlike human beings, God is not a composite of body and soul. God is spirit, and he is not flesh. Isaiah 31:3 says, "The Egyptians are man, and God is not." Sorry, "The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When Yahweh stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together." Nor is God composed of metaphysical parts. God is not part light and part darkness, part this and part that. God is pure and unmixed light. 1 John 1:5 again. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So God is pure and unmixed being. He is pure and unmixed wisdom. He is pure and unmixed goodness. He is pure and unmixed power. Divine simplicity, thus understood, follows from divine spirituality. God is spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the heresy that teaches God in parts is also known as partialism. We see this in the analogy of the three-leaf clover often attributed to St. Patrick of Ireland. You have one, what are those called? Plants, thank you. You have one plant, and it's made up or comprised of three heads of leaves. And so what it says is each part of that leaf identifies the Trinity. It's one plant, but there's three leaves. But that's partialism, and it teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not three distinct persons of the Godhead, but rather three different parts of God, each composing of one-third of the divine. Or if you want to think about it this way, if you grew up watching Power Rangers or Voltron, that's essentially what they're saying about God, that they come together and create the Godhead. And that's partialism. It's a heresy. We deny that. God is not made up of parts. There's one God. We don't worship three Yahwehs. We don't worship God in parts. There is one God. Secondly, God is not composed of genus and species. As we saw in an earlier chapter, there is no larger category of gods of which the Lord is a member. So think about this. We're not like the Canaanites who devolve into polytheism. And so they have Baal and the Ashtoreths and all these different gods. We're not like the Egyptians who worship the sun god, who worship the god of fertility. We're not like the ancient Greece. We're not like Rome, who worships a pantheon of gods, where you have Zeus and Aphrodites and all of these other gods. There's only one God alone. So God is not a member of a bunch of other gods. He's not in this species of God. Yahweh is the God, Deuteronomy 4:3-5. Nor do God and creatures together compose a larger category of things, beings, persons, etc., of which God is a greater version and creatures are a lesser version. This is what Mormonism teaches, right? Your goal in life, according to Mormonism, is to become like Elohim, to become like God, to go and be a god of your own planet and then populate it. And your goal in life is to always become a god like Elohim. I mean, I don't know how they don't see this, but that is literally going into the lie of the serpent. But we aren't God. We can't become God, right? There is only one God. God is not just a greater version of this or that kind of thing. The God who created all things transcends the category of all created things. There is, as we've talked about, a distinction between creation and creator. We see this in Romans 1. They worshiped creation rather than the creator who is forever blessed. Amen. There is a distinction. God is the uncreated creator. He is the unmoved mover. However you want to call him, he is the first of all things, and he transcends all things. He is ontologically different than creation. So he transcends categories altogether. Divine simplicity, thus understood, follows from God's transcendent, categorical uniqueness, and God is the incomparable one. We can't compare anything to God because he is different than creation. This is like when you look at any analogy to the Trinity, they always break down and fall into some type of heresy. So you can go to, we saw the one with partialism with the three-leaf clover and Voltron and, Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. But then you can go into the Ice Cube example, which is modalism, that God changes modes that he's in. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Spirit, and we relate that to ice. But that, again, is heresy. No, there is one being. And the one being, there's three co-equal, co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father is not the Son nor the Spirit. The Son is not the Father nor the Spirit. The Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. They are all distinct, and yet they are all God. So Psalm 135:5. For I know that Yahweh is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. To whom then, Isaiah 40:18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? It's a rhetorical question. You can't compare God to anything except to himself, because he alone is God. There's only one uncreated creator. There is only one God. There is no one and no thing like him. He alone is ontologically God. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So he alone is God. So he's not in a species or a genus of gods. He alone is God. Third, God is not composed of substance and accidents. God does not have attributes in the same way that we have attributes. We possess specific attributes or qualities such as wisdom or brown hair or blonde hair that are metaphysically distinct from ourselves. We can grow or decrease in wisdom or lack wisdom altogether, yet we still remain who we are as wiser, less wise, or unwise versions of ourselves. The color of our hair can change, or our hair can fall out altogether, yet we will still remain who we are. Many of our qualities and attributes do not inhere in us essentially. So, as he puts it, I changed it to my name. To be Corey is not essentially to be right-handed. To be Corey is not essentially to have brown hair that's quickly fading to gray, or even to have hair at all. This is not so with God. God is identical with the perfections we attribute to him. God is light. God is love. God is the truth. God is the life. Who God is and what God is are identical. He is who he is. This is divine simplicity in the strict and proper sense. God is the great I am. So who God is and what God is identical. This is essentially what it boils down to in divine simplicity. The identity of God is related to who God is. He defines what God is and who God is. And he reveals that to us in his scriptures. Now, fourthly, God is not composed of potentiality and act. Unlike creatures in God, there is no potential for growth or diminishment or change. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. So Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, say, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. So the earth will pass away, but God remains the same. He lays the foundation, so he's before the foundation of the world. He lays the foundation, the world then passes away, and God doesn't change. God does not gain or lose perfection. Job 22, verses 2 and 3. Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to him. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right, or is it gain to him if you... copy the rest of that verse, but it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Job 35, 6 and 7. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Again, rhetorical questions here. The answer is, your sin does not affect God. Likewise, your righteousness does not affect God. It is God who affects us. As creator, he's the one that affects us. Sin affects us. It makes us unrighteous. It makes us dead in our sins and trespasses. That's what sin affects, us and the world around us. God is not changed by our sin. Rather, God enters into our sin and changes us. Our righteous deeds do not change God. Rather, really, if you think about it, our righteous deeds are what are commanded of us. Adam is not rewarded if he is faithful to God. That's what's required of him. Death is a penalty for not following the commands of God. Life is just what God has already given him. And to continue in that state, he must be obedient. Or Job 41:11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? God speaking. Again, rhetorical question. Who has ever given anything to God? Everything that you own has been given to you by God anyways and is put on loan. When you die, you do not have a U-Haul that goes with you. No matter what people put in your coffin with you, it stays here on earth. It does not go with you. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Man. Everything that God has created is his, including you. Romans 11:33-35. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Again, rhetorical questions. Have you ever given counsel to the Lord? Again, go to the end of the book of Job and just read it. Because God just asked Job a question to make Job feel small. Hey, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Oh, yeah, that's right. You weren't even created yet. Hey, Job, tell me. Do you know why the ostrich struts around as a proud bird and yet it's an idiot and lays its eggs on the ground? Oh no, you don't know why? I know why, because I created it. And on he goes. He's just saying, Job, tell me, do you know why this happens and why that happens? No, you don't. And at the end, Job's just like, yeah, you know what, God? I'm not God, you're God. And I submit to you. And so, we hear all these rhetorical questions in this text. And it just makes us come to God and go, he knows best. God is not metaphysically divisible from what he once was or what he one day will become. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. The one who was and is to come. Revelation 4:8. With him there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. Divine simplicity, thus understood, follows from divine immutability. God is the self same one. God has never changed, God can never change, and God will never change. God is the same. So when eternity passed, when God spoke all things into being, and then when God enters into creation to redeem us, and then when God enters in and dwells within us and regenerates us, and then when we come into his eternal kingdom, God never changes. So the Trinity is an intertestamental New Testament revelation, which means it's revealed to us. But God has always been one God and three persons. That has been from eternity. And so that's what we're trying to get at when we speak about the simplicity of God, the immutability of God. He has never changed. Fifthly, God is not composed of being and essence. What a creature is, so if you think about who you are or what a cat is or a dog is or a snake, and that a creature is are metaphysically distinct. What a creature is does not entail its existence. In fact, we can imagine many kinds of creatures. Did you know that the national animal of Scotland is a unicorn? But it's not real. That's the national animal of Scotland is a unicorn. Or a leprechaun that do not in fact exist. Not so with God. What God is and that God is are identical. He is the one who is. That's the translation of I am who I am in the Greek Septuagint. He's the consuming fire who does not rely on any fuel outside of himself in order to burn. Look at Exodus 3, verses 2 and 3, when he appears to Moses. And a messenger of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And so on the bush, what it's saying to us is, if you see a fire, what is normally happening to the wood? It's turning charred. The leaves are fading away. And what the picture we have here is a perfectly healthy green bush. And there's a fire on it. And the leaves aren't wilting and burning away. And the wood is not charring. And what God is saying here is, he doesn't need fuel to burn, because he himself is the existence of light. God is light. He himself is the existence of the fire. He is the one who provides the fire, because he himself is light. So God has life in himself, John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So he's self-existent. Nothing gives him life. He is the life giver. Divine simplicity, thus understood, follows from divine self-existence. God is a self-existent one. He is life. He is the source of life. He is the one who gives us eternal life, but no one gives him eternal life. Therefore, the doctrine of divine simplicity is not about one divine attribute among many different attributes of God. What that means is, we can say all these attributes about God. He is love. He is light. He is wrathful. He is gracious. He is this. We can say all these attributes. But the simplicity of God encompasses them all. Simplicity is found in the very name of God that he reveals to us in Exodus 3:14, which is Yahweh, which simply means I am who I am. Divine simplicity describes how the one God has attributes. And divine simplicity, in turn, is described by describing the one God's other attributes: spirituality, uniqueness, immutability, self-existence. Such a situation is just what we might expect when it comes to describing the one and simple God. The doctrine of divine simplicity not only helps us better appreciate the oneness of God in his being and attributes, it helps us better appreciate what it means for the one God to be the author and end of all things, the first and the last. Which returns us to where we began tonight. The opposite of simplicity is not complexity, but composition. No one and no thing causes the one God to be who, what, or that he is. Who has caused him to exist? Who has taught him wisdom? Who has ever given him anything? The answer to all of these questions is no one. So, lacking a composer, God, the first cause, lacks all composition. That is, no one has composed God of anything. Rather, God is the creator of all things. He is the self-existent, self-wise, self-good, self-powerful God. From him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. So the doctrine of divine simplicity thus rules out the perennial philosophical mistake of thinking either that God required help in causing all things to be, or that God needed to look to something outside of himself after which to pattern various creaturely kinds and perfections. Quite to the contrary, the doctrine of divine simplicity teaches that God himself is the sole cause of the existence and the essence of all creatures. God doesn't need help. God doesn't need to look at something else and say, that's a good idea, let me take from that. Rather, God is the source of all things. So in a similar fashion, God's identity as the final hope of his people, their supreme blessing and reward, is further illumined and underlined by the doctrine of divine simplicity. The supreme goods that God has promised us in Christ are not finally divisible from God himself. The true food for which the human soul hungers, the true drink for which the human soul thirsts, is not merely something that God gives. It is something that God himself is. Our souls long for the living God. As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so my soul longs for you. He is the bread of life, the soul's true food, the soul's true drink. We see this in John 6. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Like, you can go and eat physical bread, but what you truly need is to be nourished on Jesus. What you need is to drink from him, because he is the water of life. He who drinks this water shall never thirst again. So what we really need is God. Not the stuff that God has created, but ultimately God himself. The one and simple God, the final cause of all creatures, in himself, the soul's reward. The last thing to note here is that because the one God is simple, all of the one God's external works are indivisible and undivided. God alone created all things, and God alone is our Redeemer. God's transcendent oneness thus not only shapes our understanding of God's being, it also shapes our understanding of God's works. Because of divine simplicity, the external works of the triune God are not parceled out among the persons, with each person perhaps doing it his share to contribute to a larger whole. The external works of the triune God are indivisible. All of God's works, from creation to consummation, are works of the three persons enacting one divine power, ordered by one divine wisdom, expressing one divine goodness, and manifesting one divine glory. We will return to this important principle in later chapters when we consider the nature of God's external works. So, to put it this way, when God creates, when God redeems, when God consummates all things, it is the three persons acting as the one God in those situations. It's not that the Father creates and the Son redeems and the Spirit regenerates and brings about the consummation of all things. It is the one God working together. And we see this when we talk about this. When we talk about the covenant of redemption. God the Father elects a people and sends the Son. The Father is doing something and sending the Son. The Son is sent and comes to redeem a people. The Spirit is then sent by the Father and the Son, and he comes and applies that redemption. It is the one God who is bringing about that redemption. And that's what we're trying to say with divine simplicity. It's not parts. It's not this composition. We believe in one God. And in that one God, there exist three co-equal, co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And they together are fully God, and they together are fully equal, fully co-eternal. So one final thought. There is a reason we must talk about the simplicity of the one God before we talk about simplicity in the light of the Trinity. This follows the biblical pattern of Old Testament revelation followed by New Testament revelation. The New Testament, including the doctrine of the Trinity, is not comprehensible apart from the context provided by the Old Testament revelation. The Old Testament revelation of God reveals a God who is simple. And so we must lay that foundation first, that there is one God. And the doctrine of the Trinity, then, when it comes along and is revealed to us, not created, God's not changing himself, rather he's revealing himself further to us in the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't contradict that God is simple. Rather, it more fully expounds on how the one God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, God was active in creation. Today, they are offering salvation. And they are reigning forever in heaven. One God, forever and ever. Let's pray. God, I think it's clear to us that you're not simple in the sense that you're easy to understand. Because the longer that we go on talking about the Trinity, the more my brain hurts and the more I just marvel at your vastness and at your incomprehensibleness, that you are so far beyond us, that I just look up into the sky and look at the stars and know how far they are away from us, and that you created all of this. And yet you come and bend your knee and you're so near to us, that you come down from the mountain to draw us near to you, and that you dwell among your people. So we know that you're not simple in the essence that you're easy to understand, but that you're simple and that you're unchanging, that you have revealed yourself to us to be the only God, the one God, the only God who simply calls himself Yahweh, the one who is. And we find rest in that, that our God is unchanging, that from eternity past in history and to eternity future, you are the same yesterday and today and forever. That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have created us, they have offered us salvation, and they will reign forever as our King. One God, who we will glorify, who sits upon his throne. And so, Father, help us better understand you, that we may rest in your word and know you more fully. By knowing you more fully, we may proclaim you more clearly, and we may glorify you all the more deeper in our hearts, and that our praise would go higher into the heavens. God, we thank you, and I just pray for us as we go throughout the weeks. I know sometimes they're busy and hectic. I know sometimes they're slow and mundane. But Father, in all that we do, may we glorify you. May we not waste our lives, but may we give you glory. That we will proclaim the gospel, that all your elect may be drawn unto you, and that you may be glorified by a number of people from all nations and tribes and tongues that no one can count, because you are a good and gracious God who saves his people from their sins. So may we glorify you. And we pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Love you guys.